Let me say a prayer. I'll try to make it a long one so we can adjust the volume while I pray. Father, we are so grateful for the lunch you have provided for us and for this opportunity to study your word. Lord, we are grateful that you love us, and you loved us even when we were pretty unlovable, and you paid a price for our unloveliness. And we are so grateful in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, now I said you're not going to like me, and that's okay. And make it your goal in these next couple of things that I'm going to talk about. We're moving from talking about the safe but interesting world about God, which is kind of up there, and Jesus, which is kind of out there, to now talking about us, which is kind of like here. And, you know, we can say, oh, well, I think God is this, and I think God is that. But when we start talking about, well, I think we're like this, it's like, wait a minute, you know. Now you're getting personal. You've gone from preaching to meddling, as they say, you know. So what I want you to do is make it your goal to understand, not to decide whether you believe it or not. Because if you make it your goal to understand it, you don't have to feel threatened by it. You don't get threatened by understanding something. You only get threatened when somebody says, now you got to believe it. And I'm not going to say, now you got to believe it. But I do want you to understand, as Thomas Cranmer and the people in the 16th century tried to figure out what they needed to say about human nature, what they thought, why they thought it, and just kind of let it simmer for a while. Okay? Let it kind of settle in your heart. Before I read article, I sort of clumped these together. I didn't list all 39 articles, but before I read Article 9 and Article 16, I want to say that no doctrine, dogma, conviction, understanding, or whatever more clearly separates Christians from their secular neighbors as this. Most people are willing to believe that Jesus was a good guy and died to save us from our sins. It's when you start talking about the nature of sin that people get really upset. And the United States came into being at a sliver in time when a view of human nature was ascendant that viewed men as good, inherently good, and that if you just let people alone, they would tend toward the good. That they were sort of, that our natural tendency was to bend toward the good. Now, that was true in philosophical circles. Part of the reason that America as a nation has endured is because there were enough people left over from the Reformation understanding of men that said, no, people actually tend toward the evil. That's the reason that America has checks and balances in its government, is because they had experienced what happens if you give power to one person. Because if people were inherently good, and you gave somebody the power to do anything they wanted, that theory would then say that that person would do good things because there would be nothing restraining them from doing good things. If they were all-powerful and they were tended toward the good, then they would do good things. Well, that wasn't the case. And so the United States, the founders of the United States basically said, we need to build in checks and balances so that no one person gets too much power. And that grew out of a Calvinist understanding of human nature. And no Calvinist country in history has ever gone totalitarian. That's just a fact of history. Totalitarian countries tended to be Roman Catholic. And that's just the fact of history. Because Roman Catholicism basically said people can be good. And we'll talk about that in a minute. People can be good, and it had a high trust of authority. And so if you look at the totalitarian states in the past, they tended to be Roman Catholic. If you look at the states that have resisted that, they tended to be Calvinist. In other words, they tended to have a low view of human nature. Original or birth sin. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, but in the fault and corruption of the nature of every human that naturally is engendered in the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness, and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the Spirit. And therefore, in every person born into the world, it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. And this infection of nature doth remain, yea, in them that are regenerated. All right, before I go on, I'm going to keep my finger there. Let me just talk about what he said so far. The Pelagians basically said, they followed a guy named Pelagius, and you don't need to know all that, but they basically said, everybody is born good, but then sins. And they said, no, you're born. I was a sinner from my mother's womb. You know, that there's something in human nature that we come out of the factory pulling to the left. You know, it's just like every car kind of comes out pulling. We've got this thing that's just part of us. It's original sin. And it's what the reformers call total depravity. Now, that doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. But that does mean, except for some of you, that does mean that every part of your nature, the totality of your being, was infected by sin. There is no part of you that is not tainted by a broken relationship with God and other people. And that unless God intervenes in our life, we'll never do the right thing because it's the right thing. I'll talk about that in a minute. And this infection doth remain, yea, even in them that are regenerated, whereby the lust of the flesh, called in Greek phonema sarkos, which is sometimes translated carnal lusts. Sarkos is flesh. Phonema is mind or thinking. That we think wrong, that we think fleshly, which some do expound the wisdom, some sensuality, some affection, some desire of the flesh, etc., is not subject to the law of God. And although there is no condemnation for them that believe and are baptized, yet the apostle does confess that concupiscence and lust hath of itself the nature of sin. And then I included this of sin after baptism. Not every deadly sin willingly committed after baptism is a sin against the Holy Ghost and unpardonable. Wherefore, the grant of repentance is not to be denied to such as fall into sin after baptism. If they have received the Holy Ghost, after they have received the Holy Ghost, we may depart from grace given and fall into sin. And by the grace of God, we may rise again and amend our lives. And therefore, they are to be condemned, which say they can no more sin as long as they live here, or deny the place of forgiveness to such as truly repent. There was a heresy going around at that time that said that if you become a Christian, either you will never sin again, or you can reach the state where you will never sin again, that you can reach perfection in this life. That, in a sense, was part of what caused the Methodist Church. The Methodists believed in perfectionism, that you could reach the point in this life where you were virtually sinless, or where you were sinless. And Cranmer said, no, you're never going to reach that point in this life. You are never going to reach the point in your life where you are so sanctified that you will not sin, so give it up. It's not going to happen. Wives, your husband is never going to get there. Husbands, your wife is never going to get there. Your children are never going to get there. Children, your parents aren't going to get there. Parents, your children aren't going to get there. It's not going to happen. This doctrine, as I said, really rattles secular people, even a lot of Christians. Because he says up there, we are very far gone from original righteousness, and our own nature is inclined to evil. Now, that's a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow. They say, I'm not a bad person. I don't sit around thinking about evil. No, Hitler, he was okay. He was bad. You know, they always throw out Hitler. Or Pol Pot or somebody, you know, Wayne Newton, I don't know. But they say, well, I'm not. How dare you say that that every part of my being is inclined toward evil all the time? Who are you to say that? That's a horrible thing to believe about people. But that's the way that Christians have historically understood the nature of our problem. The nature of our problem is not that we need a teacher. We need a savior. If all we needed was teaching, if all we needed was a coach to come alongside of us and say, "Oh, I see what your problem is. You think that by being selfish, you can be happy. Oh, well, that's not right." And you would go, "Oh, of course. No. You need a teacher, but all the teacher's going to do is point out that you're going to do it anyway. I'm fat, okay? My wife is constantly putting diet books on my bed. Why does she do that? Because her theology is screwed up. She thinks that the reason that I'm fat is because I lack knowledge. And if only I would read this book, then I would say, oh, I never understood that if you take in more calories than you burn, you gain weight. Every diet book in the world needs to only be three sentences long, right? The best-selling books in America consistently are diet books and cookbooks. We are so conflicted. They just are. I don't need knowledge. I don't need knowledge. I've got knowledge. I did not need somebody to pull me aside and say, "You know, Sam, cheating on your wife's really not a good idea. I'm so glad you told me." There was something else going on. It's what Paul struggled with so much. Somebody read for me Romans 6:23, and somebody else read for me Romans 7:14 to 20, and then somebody else read for me Philippians 3:1 to 9. No, it wasn't a reaction against the Methodists. Methodists came along later. Right. Constantine, for example, the guy who made Christianity legal, put off baptism until the very, 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 very end because the view was, as Ted said, once you got baptized, then you really, really, really had to stick to the rules. And if you sinned after that, then you were in deep trouble. And so the tendency was to put it off till the very end. And, you know, very few wounds in the medieval world were instantly fatal, and people would carry priests with them into battle, so that when they got wounded, and it was a mortal wound, the priest could run out there, and it's the origin of last rites. You know, it's the idea that, oh, we got to get a priest in here to say a prayer, because if the priest comes in and does this thing, then they can kind of, you know, it's like the thief on the cross. You know, what you have said, you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, let me die now, before I lust after that woman over there. You know, that kind of a thing. Of course, we don't really know exactly what he said because we don't know where to put the comma. But that's another question entirely, right? For what you have said, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. Or for what you have said today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Now, at funerals, we always, because everybody's upset, we always put the comma in the first place. For what you have said, comma, today you will be with me in paradise. The problem with that is it's not true. Where did Jesus go when he died? Right. But nobody wants to mention that at a funeral. I can do it now because nobody's dead. But you can't, We want to say, oh, they're in the presence of the Lord, and they're happy, and oh, that's great, you know. But that's probably not right. But you're not going to. It's like John Stott. Somebody mentioned this the other day. Anybody here ever heard of John Stott? All right, John Stott is this Anglican. He was the chaplain to the Queen and all that stuff. And I remember sitting with him in a small group of people with John Howe and John Yates and all those people. And somebody said something. You're getting this for free. This is important. And John Stott said, well, of course. You know, this is John Stott's this very thoughtful old bachelor. He said, well, of course, in that case, you wouldn't let the bride wear white, would you? Because she was not a virgin at the time of her wedding. And everybody around the table is kind of like, He says, well, now, come on, gentlemen. Either the symbol means something or it doesn't. You all don't let brides wear white if they're not demonstrably virginal at the time of their wedding, do you? Because this came up yesterday at the wedding, you know, that was she going to wear white?
Yeah.
Implying that she was a virgin, which I doubt she was, considering the fact that they'd been living together for a long time. So either the symbol means something or it doesn't, and it was like, we're not going to die on that hill. I cannot imagine telling brides, you know, can't let you get married in that. Not a virgin. That would cut down the number of weddings that you did, wouldn't it, Alex?
That would eliminate
about 98% of them, right? So anyway, okay, Romans 6:23. The wages, Paul chooses his words carefully. Death is what we earn. Your wages are what you earn. It's what you're entitled to. The free gift is what you're given. You earn death. Everybody here in this room has earned death. That's what you're due. That's what God, if he was just, that's what he'd give you. He'd say, okay, you earned death. Somebody read for me Romans 7, 14 to 20. No, it's not your glasses. It's the way Paul wrote it. You have to be a lawyer to read this passage. What Paul is struggling to say there, and Paul did not have a delete button on his computer. And you know that because there are places where Paul says something and then he corrects himself. You know, I didn't baptize any of you. Well, maybe I did. Maybe I didn't. And that's because there was no erase button. And pressure, paper was so precious that Paul would just kind of get into these sentences and he'd keep trying to fix it by adding words instead of taking words away. And this is one of those situations. You know, he starts down this road and he's, well, that's not really what I do. What he's trying to say is, I do stuff that I don't want to do. Why do I do that? Why does my wife keep putting diet books on my bed? Why do I keep putting donuts in my face when I know, as a type 2 diabetic who's way overweight, that that's one of the stupidest things I could do? Why do I do that? Why did Jody, when she was a young and foolish girl, get a speeding ticket and then pull off at a rest stop Because she was so upset, and go to the bathroom and get herself together and then pull back onto the highway and get another speeding ticket from who? The same cop. It's a great story. Come on. It's a great story. And it's a classic example of
sometimes if we had to do it over again, we would do the same thing.
That's right. She was blonde then? Oh, you were? I hope I didn't put you too much on the spot just now. You're going to get me back, aren't you? I won't tell you anything. But isn't that all of us? Isn't that just so like all of us? Yeah, right, you got to love it about her, but it's true of all of us. And Paul is saying, it's not that I don't know the good thing. It's not that I haven't read the Ten Commandments. It's that I can't do them. It's this sin nature, this fallenness that we have. Now, this is Paul after he became a Christian, writing in Romans 7. But listen to the description of himself before he became a Christian from Philippians 3. Now, he's writing this after he was a Christian, but he's describing himself before he became a Christian. Who's got Philippians 3, 1 through 9? All right, go for it. Oh. Now, this is Paul describing himself before he became a Christian. He's saying, look, before I met Christ, before I really came to struggle with the nature of sin, I thought I was a great guy. I had it knocked. I was Alex Farmer, you know? You know, I'm putting you guys on the spot, but we were talking about this last night. I mean, you know, youth leader, I'm doing all the right stuff, and that was me. I was a virgin when I got married at 31. Now, how many, I mean, come on. I'm not good looking, but gee whiz. I was pretty proud of that. I had been a youth leader. I'd done all this stuff. And that was Paul saying, look, if you look at it in terms of outward righteousness and all the things that people look at, I was a great guy. But what I hadn't come to grips with yet was that all that stuff was rubbish. And that's a word in Greek. I didn't like Curcio very much anyway, so it's okay that I got kicked out. But I got asked once to give a Curcio talk on, I can't even remember what it was. Grace, I think it was. Whatever it was. And I used the word shit. Because that's what Paul uses here. It's Greek, it's the word skubala. Yeah, it's dung. It's usually translated dung, but it was a curse word. And Paul is saying, you know, everything that I thought was righteousness wasn't worth shit. And I said that. And that was the last time I ever gave a Curcio talk. Tony Campolo once said, I don't know if you know who Tony Campolo is. If you don't, it doesn't matter. But he said, he was giving a talk once, and he said, you know, during the time of this meeting, I don't know the exact specifics, 1,000 people around the world are going to die of starvation, and you people don't give a shit. And he said, and the worst thing is that you care a lot more about the fact that I just said shit than you do about the fact that 1,000 people are going to die. And it was like, he's right, son of a gun. But, you know, Paul wasn't beyond you. Luther cussed a lot. Luther cussed like a sailor, but that's okay because he's dead. But anyway, Paul is saying, you know, all that stuff, I had to meet Jesus to find out that this doctrine of original sin really is true. And that what needs to happen in my life is not somebody to come along and kind of coach me on my swing and tell me to sort of drop my hip and all that stuff. I need somebody to come in and clean me out and save me. Now, I used to work in a hospital. So did Ted. So did Alex. Anybody who's been to seminary has worked in a hospital because they make you do this thing called CPE, where you go and you have to work in a hospital and they break you down and then they build you back up. And one of the places that I worked was a shock trauma unit. And I was the chaplain. And, you know, my job was to sort of stand around and talk breathy to people when they came in and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry," you know, and all that stuff. Well, anyway, they brought in this prostitute. They didn't know she was a prostitute when they brought her in, but they figured it out as soon as they started to undress her and condoms started flying every which direction. And this is back in the days before AIDS, but they still were very conscious, and they all started yelling, "Blood precautions, blood precautions," and so they all start putting on gloves and masks and everything like that. And she'd been shot by her pimp a couple of times with a .38 caliber revolver. And she's dead. I mean, she is dead. And so the doctor, they were doing external chest compressions, and that wasn't working. So the doctor took a scalpel, opened up her chest, pulls out her heart, holds it in his hand, and pumps it. And it starts to beat. And after they brought her back to life, the people said, "Good save, Doc." That struck me as interesting. This thing is moving, isn't it? I'm sorry. That struck me as an interesting turn of phrase. "Good save, Doc." Because that's what God does.
Keep talking.
You just stand there. That's what God does for us. Is He takes our dead little bodies, He takes our dead little souls, and He reaches in and He gives us new life. Because we are dead, we can't do it by ourselves. That is why when Jesus declares us righteous, it's a legal fiction. You've seen Law and Order. That's legal fiction. But you are not, and this is an important distinction, and this is one of the distinctions between Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology. You are not made righteous. You are declared righteous. It's like O.J. Simpson. You're not really innocent. You're just declared innocent. All right? Now, I just betrayed a prejudice of mine there. Don't hold me to it. But you know what? That explains a lot about me. If I really believe that Jesus made me righteous, then I would get really, really frustrated with myself when I screwed up. It's like, dang, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to be perfect. I'm not supposed to do that anymore. I'm not supposed to think those thoughts anymore. I'm not supposed to get angry anymore. I'm not supposed to lie anymore. I'm not supposed to do that stuff because Jesus had made me righteous. No, He didn't make you righteous. That's the ongoing process of sanctification. That'll take until heaven. He declared you righteous. He declared you innocent. God, when He looks at you, sees you through the lens of Jesus. But you're still you. You still got those scars. You still got those sins. Now, if that's true, if it's true, what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, somebody look that up for me. If this is true, if this is a true truth, now remember, understand, don't agree. Understand. Somebody read for me Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. I think it's my ears.
And the problem is it's when different people wear it.
Somebody read for me Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Back up a few verses. What? keep talking. Get back up a few verses. Just back up a few verses. Why don't you back up a few verses? Can you back up a few verses? Yeah, back up a few verses more. Ephesians 2, I wanted to get to that, but I wanted you to read something before that. Start with verse 1 of Ephesians 2. There it is. Okay, stop there. And you who were dead, is this distracting? Okay, good. And you who were you're just getting me back because I told on you, aren't you? And you who were dead in sin and trespasses. You were dead. Dead people don't make decisions. You know, I could have preached a heck of a sermon to that gal on that gurney. I was the chaplain. She was a prostitute. They could have said, come here, preacher. This woman is wasting her life. And I could have preached her a sermon up and down. I could have said, gal, you are making bad decisions. You are wasting your life. You are having sex with people you don't know. You're going to get diseases. You are putting yourself in danger. You know, repent. And she probably would have at that point. A couple of 38 slugs in her. But she was dead. She had no power to make decisions. She couldn't have repented if she'd wanted to. Until somebody went in and pulled her heart out and started it up again. And then we get to read the 6 through 8. The gospel is in two words, but God. But God. And that's what we're going to talk about now, and this is where you're really going to get mad at me. Okay? It's a discussion that generates much more heat than light, and I want you to understand it, not believe it necessarily. It's hard to swallow unless you chew on it. Okay? If you try to swallow it whole, you'll gag, and we'll have to do spiritual Heimlich on you. All right. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and good works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works pleasant and acceptable to God without the grace of God by Christ preventing us that we may have good will according to us have good will. Now, the word prevent there has come to mean exactly the opposite of what it meant at the time. At the time he wrote that, the word prevent, coming from the Latin previne, vine, vidi, vici, I came, I saw, I conquered, vine means to come. To prevent, in our English now, means to stop. In the 16th century, prevent meant to help. You know, it was the person who came before. In theology, as Ted and Susan and Alex and James have learned, it's previne. Prevenient grace is the grace that comes before that helps us. And he's saying we can't do good works without God helping us, without God coming in and stepping into our lives. And so he goes on to say in Article 17, predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world were laid, he hath constantly decreed by his counsel secret to us. In other words, we didn't know what was going on. To deliver from curse and damnation those whom he hath chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. Wherefore, they which be endued with so excellent a benefit of God, be called according to God's purpose by his Spirit, working in due season, they through grace obey the calling, they be justified freely, they be, there's that habitual be again, made sons of God by adoption. They be made like the image of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They walk religiously in good works. And at length, by God's mercy, they attain everlasting felicity. In other words, God, you don't believe and then get born again. You get born again and then you believe. which is contrary to what the evangelical culture that many of us have has taught us. You don't believe and then get born again. You get born again before you believe. Because until you are born again, you can't believe. If it's true that we're dead in sin and trespasses, God has to give us new life. And he does that unilaterally. He reaches in, pulls the dead heart out of our chest, and pumps it back to life. Notice what Susan read earlier. And I'll read it again for you. In Ephesians chapter 2. For as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In other words, you were just as bad as everybody else. The Spirit who is now at work in you and those who is disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its devices and desires. Like the rest, we were nature objects of wrath. But, here's that. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. It is by grace you have been saved, this is verse 8, through faith. And this, the faith, is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. Your faith is not something you came up with. Because if it were, it wouldn't be grace. It would be works. If the reason that Alex has faith and Jody doesn't is because of something in Alex, then it's works. Then it's something he earned. It's something that made him better. If it's a gift, then it's something that God gave him that he didn't give Jody. And that's a hard pill. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. If you trust in God, you can't go around saying, well, I figured it out. I'm smart. I'm more devoted. I'm more godly. I'm more sensitive. I'm more open. I'm more tall. I'm more whatever. It's nothing in you. It's God's gift. And that's a hard pill for us to swallow. That's a very, very, very hard pill for us to swallow. Because Christianity is not a religion you can be good at. It's a gift. You receive a gift. And it's done on the basis of God's love, not your lovableness. And that really upsets people. And it upsets people because we're out of control. It upsets people because, well, I want God to love me because I'm lovable. I don't want God to love me because he's love. Unless you think about it and you realize what it says in the second paragraph there. As the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of, notice, sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. Why would he say that? I imagine some of you right now are really disquieted. You don't think of this as a sweet, pleasant, and unspeakably comfort thing to believe. But if you realize this passage right here is what enabled my wife to finally stop having anxiety attacks about being a Christian. Because she said she finally realized that because it's a gift, she can't blow it. If becoming a Christian is something you do, it's something you can undo. If your faith is something you have to generate, maybe you'll stop generating it. If your salvation is something you contribute to, maybe you won't make the contribution. But if it's God reaching into your heart and pumping it up and giving you life. How did God create man? Did he say, I think it would be a good idea if man. So he creates this being and then he says, come to life. He reaches down, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, the spiritual CPR on the guy. And man became a living nephesh, a living soul. And God does the same thing to you. Now, before you're a Christian, your impression of your life is that you're looking for God. Oh, I just can't find it. I'm looking for God. And all the people you know that aren't followers of God, they're like, oh, I'm looking for God. If he's out there, I'm just terrified. You know, I'm looking for God under every rock. I read everything I can. I'm doing all this stuff because I want to really find God. And you can't talk them out of that because that's their perception. It's like a kid lost in a grocery store. I'm looking for Mom. And the impression that they want to give you is that Mom is hiding. You know, that God is this cosmic magician who doesn't want to be found. He's the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain. And that God's just kind of playing tricks on people. And that all these sincere people are out looking for God. But that's not what Paul says in the New Testament. And that's not really what you know. If you look back on your life, you know that in reality, God was looking for you. And if you're honest with yourself about your own spiritual journey, you know that at some point, God hunted you down. And you look back on your life and you say, okay, I can see how that happened, and then that happened, and then that happened. And then finally, I yielded to God. But you don't see that on the front end. You see that on the back end. And so part of our heritage as Anglican Christians is the recognition that God is the one who has tracked us down, the hound of heaven, the one who reached into our dead little hearts and pumped them back to life. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow. That is really hard. It took me years to come to grips with that. And when people in my seminary found out that the Anglican Church believed that, many of them had deep crises of faith and would have left if other churches had better pay scales. But they realized that the Anglican Church is the best dressed and best paying of all the denominations, and they said, I'm willing to stick with it, and I'll just ignore this because I really look good in vestments. You know, that was... I'm trying to lighten the moment here a little bit, but I want you to know that this was a hard pill. It was a hard pill. And don't try to believe it. Just try to understand it. Now, I'll take questions about that after I finish, but I want to get through the rest of this. Of the justification of man, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by faith and not by our own works or deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine, very full of comfort, and most largely expressed in the homily of justification. There was another book that was published at the same time the articles came out called The Book of Homilies. And the intention was that, you know, the homilies would sort of explain the articles. Well, most people, including most seminary graduates, have never read The Book of Homilies. They don't even know it exists. It's out there, but you couldn't find it. It's, you know, you'd have to really look to find it. Yes. Okay, you get them online, but you're not going to find it in your local Christian bookstore. But you can get it. And these were sermons that were written that were to be delivered on a regular basis to sort of explain these doctrines. Because these doctrines are like the laws. And you need to have an attorney to come in and say, well, this is what this means. Because these are intended to be just about as short as they can possibly be. Ted, you look like you wanted to say something. Right. 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 They were intended to be, okay, this is, you know, you stand up there and you read this and it's good food. If you don't know how to cook, get a cookbook and follow the recipe. And that's what this was. I don't know how to cook, but I can follow the recipe. Yes, sir. Oh, really? Didn't realize that. Well, there you go. There you go. They're out there. So if you may want to print some out and bring them. So if Alex is really getting, you can just kind of whip them out. How was the sermon today? Oh, it was great. Just super. Just super. Good works. Albeit, which is one of those great words that you want to show that you're smart by using the word albeit. That good works, which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification, cannot put away our sins. In other words, you do good stuff after you're justified, But they don't make you any more lovable to God. Your good works don't make God love you anymore. And endure the severity, and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be evidently shown as a tree discerned by its fruit. In other words, if you come into a relationship with Christ, the inevitable fruit of that is good works. Trees don't grunt out fruit. No, they don't. You know, fruit grows on a tree naturally. You don't have to grunt it out. You don't have to, oh, geez, an apple. Oh, there's an apple. If the tree is being, if it's a healthy tree, it'll grow fruit. Now, the relationship between faith and works is one of those constant issues that people have to struggle with. And one of the best ways that I learned to understand that is that most people try to understand the relationship between faith and works mathematically. For example, it's faith plus works. Well, if you're a Christian, you got to have faith, but you also got to have works. That was kind of James's pitch. You got to have them both. There are other Christians who are kind of what they call technically antinomians, and they say, well, you just have faith minus works. You don't really need works. You can do anything you want as long as you believe. And then there are some who would say faith is greater than works, and some would say that works is greater than faith. The way that I've come to understand it is not to use mathematics, but to use a period and turn it into a sentence. Faith works, period. Two-word sentence. Faith works. So that's the way I kind of come to grips with that. Because I used to spend hours and hours and hours with people trying to figure out, is it faith plus works? Is it faith minus works? Is faith greater than works? Is works greater than faith? And somebody just said, no, it's faith works, period. Oh, okay. Of works before justification. And this is another one that the world has a hard time with. Works done before the grace of Christ, in other words, before you come into a saving relationship with Christ, and the inspiration of His Spirit are not pleasant to God. For as much as they spring not out of faith in Jesus Christ, neither do they make men meet to receive grace, as do the school authors. In other words, it's not like you're plowing the ground so that God can plant the seed. Or that you deserve the grace of congruity. That was a medieval notion that somehow you could kind of get partway up to speed and then God would give you the rest. God helps those who help themselves. That's that theology. Yea, rather, for they that are not done God hath got the will and commanded them to be done that the nature of thin. When I drove down here, I drove through Lottie and Waldo. And like everybody else driving through Lottie and Waldo, I drove 35 miles an hour, whatever it is. You know? Let's just say that I drove that route every day. And every day I drove exactly 45 miles. I think it's 45. Okay, I drove exactly 35 miles an hour every day, day in and day out for years. And finally, the Waldo policeman pulls me over and they give me a good citizenship award. And they say, you know, everybody else tries to cheat, but you are the perfect citizen. You drive exactly 35 miles an hour, and they give me an award and all that stuff. Well, I'm doing a good deed. I'm obeying the law. What they didn't see is that I drive 35 miles an hour through my neighborhood. I drive 35 miles an hour at night on a dirt road. I drive 35 because I like driving 35. I didn't drive 35 because I wanted to obey the law. I did it because it pleased me. Now, if what I do pleases me and it happens to be in accord with the law, I look like a good guy. If it pleases me to work in a soup kitchen because I get ego satisfaction out of it, or because of something that pleases me, makes me feel good about myself, I look from the outside like I'm a good guy. I'm doing a good deed, but I'm doing it for purely selfish reasons. I'm not doing it because the Spirit of God has moved me. I'm doing it because it makes me happy. You know? If I give somebody a nice gift, so that they will think well of me, or so that, I might look like I'm doing a good deed, but I'm really not. I'm doing a selfish deed. And what they're saying here is that there's a lot of people out there that look like they're doing good things. And they are good things in a sense, but they're not good in the sense that God looks at their heart and says, you didn't do that to please me. You didn't do that out of the goodness of your heart. You did that out of selfish reasons. Okay. Of obtaining eternal salvation only by the name of Christ. Now I'm preaching to the choir here. The Anglican Church wanted to be very clear. It's only by the name of Jesus. It's what was called the scandal of particularity. Yes, Ted? Sure. Go for it. We're in Waldo. Or Lottie. Okay. Right. 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 There was Pelagius was this guy that we tell you, he was an English monk who lived hundreds of years earlier. But the heresy, it's one of the most enduring heresies in the church. It's always with us. And the notion is, it springs out of the notion that, hey, I am good. There's goodness in me. And so I can do good things. And it's the God helps those who help themselves. I mean, that's Pelagianism, the way that you've heard it growing up. And most of you probably grew up believing that because it makes sense. Doesn't it?
We all know the atheist who
right.
lives a more selfless life, who
right.
does for others what he himself.
Right.
Right.
Right. Right. Yeah, people, until they've come to grips with their own sin, the fact that the thief on the cross is going to go to heaven, whereas, I don't know, I can't think of an example of a person who did amazing things. Yeah, the Pharisees who tithed their mint and they're coming. Yeah. That's the scandal that we're talking about here. It's scandalous to non-believers. They said it makes no sense at all. Why should a guy be able to just say, I believe in Jesus, and go to heaven? Whereas a guy who did good things, not. Well, it's because you don't realize, I was going to talk about this, but let's look at Mother Teresa. Now, everybody, except, I think his name is Hawkins, thinks that Mother Teresa was a great person. You know, I mean, Mother Teresa was sort of the archetypical, she got Christians right. You know, even atheists would look at Mother Teresa and say, well, that's what Christianity really ought to be. And I think Mother Teresa was great. But after she died, how many of you heard about her diaries and her letters and stuff? What did she say in those? What was it? She struggled with her own worthiness, with her own faith. She thought that God didn't love her. She thought she wasn't worthy. She wondered if she even believed in God. There was this thing going on in her that nobody saw. And where if you had asked her, do you think you're righteous? No. She would have said, I am the farthest thing from righteous. Her perception of herself was, no, I am. I'm scared. I'm faithless. I'm not even sure that there's a God. I think if there is, he's probably mad at me. Now, you would have thought that Mother Teresa would have been saying, well, yeah, of course, I'm a good person. Look at me. I won Nobel Prizes. I help thousands of people. I do amazing things. If anybody on the planet had a right to say, in human terms, yeah, I'm a good person, it would have been Mother Teresa. But her perception of herself was, no, I'm not. Now, the world has a really, really, really hard time understanding that. They say, well, I'm no Mother Teresa, but I think I'm okay. And if Mother Teresa felt that way about herself, what does that say about me? This is the radical nature of the gospel, that we are sicker and more warped and more depraved than we could ever imagine, and therefore God's love is so much bigger and so much broader and so much more powerful than we could ever imagine. If we don't think we're very sick, then God's love kind of looks puny. Well, of course, yeah, of course he died for me. Who wouldn't die for me? I'm great. You know? Yeah, why wouldn't he? My gosh, I'm a good guy. I'm worth dying for. But once you realize, yeah, the total depravity, that we really are in bad shape. And sometimes God has to knock the crap out of us. Like me. And I'll just go, yeah. I was a pretty self-righteous guy. I didn't think I was self-righteous, but I was a pretty self-righteous guy before I fell. You know, I thought God was pretty lucky to have me on his team. And because of God's great love for me, he let me see my great need of him. But a lot of people had to get hurt in the process. Of the church, the visible church, what time do we end? Three? Okay, we'll be done. The visible church is a congregation, note that word, not a diocese, is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached, the sacraments are duly administered to Christ's ordinances, and those things that are of necessity are requisite to the same. As the church in Jerusalem, Alexandria, and Antioch have erred, so also the church in Rome hath erred, not only in their living and manner and ceremonies, but also in matters of faith. The basic unit of the church is the congregation, not the diocese. When I was in the Episcopal Church, we were constantly hammered. The diocese is the basic unit of the church. The diocese is the basic unit of the church. The diocese is the basic unit of the church. The diocese was the basic unit of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was broken up into 12 dioceses. And when Christianity became legal, all they did was take the organizational structure of the Roman Empire and baptize it. Priests, that thing that priests wear, that's what Roman senators wore. The word senator means elder. The word for elder in Greek is presbyter. The word for presbyter became the word priest through an etymological thing. And when it became presbyter, and then prost, and then priest. A priest is an elder. An elder is a senator. A Roman senator wore that. That thing that's around our necks is the office of a Roman senator. The diocese was the Roman way of dividing up things. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It has nothing to do with the Bible. The congregation is the basic element. It's where people live and move and have their being. It's where the Teds and the Susans and the James and the Alexes actually get stuff done. It's where God really meets people. It's not the diocese. It's where the word and sacrament, and that's part of the genius of Anglicanism, is what they call elliptical worship. It's the balance between the sacrament and the proclamation. If you go into some churches, the pulpit is high and lifted up, and the communion table is this little tiny table that they drag out. If you go into other churches, the table is high and lifted up, and the pulpit's sort of off there in the corner. Architecturally, Anglican churches have tried throughout history to balance those two. Word, sacrament. Proclamation, incarnation. It's the only church that really takes all five senses seriously. You know, taste, touch, smell, sight, everything. It's all there. And that we are heirs of God, not heirs of God. The church has screwed up. Just because, and we're going to touch this again, but just because it's at the top of the next page. Go ahead and read at the top of the next page. Authorities and general councils, when they gather together, they are an assembly of men. And all the women could say, I told you that. When men get together, they make bad decisions. But God has not spoken every time the church takes a vote. And I got so sick of hearing that in the Episcopal Church. Well, God's doing a new thing because we got 51% of the vote. The Holy Spirit has spoken. If you look at the way the church made decisions in the book of Acts, it wasn't if you got the votes, step on their throats, which is the way it is in the Episcopal Church now. It was in Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem, it said, after much discussion, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, how did it seem good to the Holy Spirit? They don't say, but it wasn't a 51-49 vote. Yeah, it was. It wasn't, we got to get this done by, because we got to get on the road, you know. And it wasn't, I call the question. There was none of that crap. And it's no wonder that the church is screwed up, because it has become legislative. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. The Council of Nicaea took years. Years of people being locked up and hammering things out and agreeing and disagreeing, and there's so much life tied up in that one or two sentences in the 15th chapter of Acts where it says, after much discussion. Now, you know that somebody wrote the minutes to that meeting that they could have, right, Ted? They could have filled up volumes with what much discussion was. It was like, he got up and he walked out and he was mad and so-and-so had to go get him and bring him back because he was ticked and, you know, and so-and-so called so-and-so a such-and-such, and he did this, and he did that, and they were throwing things. But that's life. If you've ever been in a relationship for more than 8 minutes, you know that that's what life is like. It's painful. But that's the way God works. On the authority of the church, and we used to, Ted and Alex and I used to get together and drink Dos Equis because it was a reference to Article 20. Because it also was double cross. The idea that the church had been double crossed. The church hath power to decree rites and ceremonies and authority in controversies of faith. Yet, of all the things in the garden you may do, but there are two things you cannot do. You may not. Lawful for the church to ordain anything that is contrary, note, to God's word written. And also, neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. In other words, you can't do exactly what the Episcopal Church was doing. Now, the reason I bring that up is not to pound on the Episcopal Church, but to say that if the Episcopal Church had taken this document, its founding document, seriously, and said, we need to be constrained by this, and not just blow it off, somewhere along the line, somebody would have said, wait a minute, we're doing exactly what it says not to do here. We're saying that it's okay to do things that are contrary to God's word written, and we're expounding one passage of Scripture that is repugnant to another. We're saying, well, you can blow off what it said in the Old Testament. You can punt Leviticus. You can punt Deuteronomy. I don't care if God didn't like that behavior back then. God's done a new thing because we voted 51-49. And it says right here, you can't do that. And if they said, well, wait a minute, I know you want to do that. Listen, if it were up to me, I would not have written the Bible the way it's written. There's parts in the Bible I don't like. I'm serious. There are parts in there that tick me off, that I wish were not in there. As a human being, they offend me. But I have to ask myself, who's right? And if I really understand that this book is what it says it is, then I'm the one who needs adjustment. But the Episcopal Church, because it tossed any notion of authority, and it replaced the primacy of Scripture with the primacy of the episcopate, said, okay, as long as the bishops say it's okay, it's okay. Because bishops can be manipulated. The Scripture can't, because it's God's word written, and it's not going anywhere. And that whole thing about, well, it's the word is not really the Bible. The word is Jesus. Well, that's nice, but how do you know about Jesus? You know about him from the Bible. But they say, well, we're not really contradicting God's word, because God's word is not really the word, it's the word. And you probably didn't study Tillich when you were in seminary. Yeah. When you're in seminary, you have to study systematic theology, which everybody hated. Oh, you have to study Macquarie. Yeah, Macquarie was the standard text, but we also had to study Tillich. Now, People in seminary hated systematic theology for a couple of reasons. One is that it used big words. Two is that systematic theology was what the name implies. It's an attempt to make your theology systematic so that it fits together, so that you can't say, well, I believe A and I believe D, if A and D don't fit, you know. And most people don't like to look at their faith that way. They don't like to think, well, I may have to get rid of that. You know, I'm very comfortable with all these contradictory things that just kind of float around, and I kind of pull one out when I need it. It's like the thing about what happens when you die. Most people don't like to think about that. And I sure don't. A professor of mine in seminary, not at Episcopal Seminary, when I got my doctorate, he was on the translation team for the Geneva Bible. And this is a very highly educated guy. Went to Harvard and all that stuff. Got his PhD from Harvard. And part of he was an Old Testament scholar, and part of his job was to translate certain parts of the Psalms. And one of them was the 23rd Psalm. And he and his team looked at the 23rd Psalm, took a good hard look at it, and they said, there is no way on God's green earth that the 23rd Psalm says in Hebrew, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What it really says is, I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. That's what it really says in Hebrew. And they took that back to the team, and they said, okay, here's our translations, etc. And they said, well, you can't say that. They said, well, you ask us to translate it, and that's what it says. And they said, well, if you put that in the Bible, we won't sell any Bibles. And they said, well, but it says that. And they said, well, you don't understand. If we put, I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live, in the Bible, we won't sell any Bibles. Because there are certain passages that when you decide if you want to buy a Bible, you pick it up and you look and you see, you know, the 23rd Psalm is one of them. And you don't want it to say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. You want to say, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, because that's what you want read at your funeral. And so they went back and forth. They finally decided to put, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, with a footnote that says, that really isn't what it says, in hopes that nobody will see it. But that's the kind of thinking that all of us do. We all do that. Right? I do it. I do it. I want to hold on to my little, well, no, I can't really let go of this one. And I can't really let go of that one. And I can't really let go of that one. And pretty soon, I've got all these little things stuck on me with Velcro. You know? And that's part of what the articles are trying to do. They're trying to say, let's put together a faith that makes sense. So they were suspicious of church councils. And I'm glad that in ACNA we don't have those anymore. At least temporarily. Until somebody decides that we need to vote on something. And it'll happen eventually. And hopefully by then, Ted and Alex and Susan, James and I will all be dead. And they'll all say, what would Ted think if he were here? What would Alex think if he were here? Or they'll wheel Alex out. You're the youngest, right? They'll wheel him out. Oh, really? They'll wheel you two guys out, and they'll say, we've got two of the patriarchs here. And it'll be like that old Star Trek thing where the guy got wheeled out and he couldn't talk. And, you know, he just kind of, yeah. And they'll say, we want to have a vote and we're going to decide 51-49. And you'll be going, no, 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 no. Let me tell you about the Episcopal Church back in the 20th century. They'll say, old man, and they'll go down the same road, and they'll wheel you back out, and you'll be shaking your head. You and James will be going, I couldn't believe they did that. What has it come to? What would LaBar think if he were here? That's right, that's right. You'll be glad of it. Mark my words. Of the traditions of the church. It is not necessary that traditions and ceremonies be in all places one, or utterly alike, for at all times they have been diverse. And many have changed with the diversity of countries, etc., etc. What it goes on to basically say is, holy radiator, Batman, there are big T traditions and little T traditions. Big T traditions are things like worship on Sunday. Nothing in the Bible about worshiping on Sunday. But unless you're weird, you worship on Sunday. You know, big T traditions are things like the Nicene Creed. Little T traditions are everything else that Episcopalians worship, like collars, like collars of the church year, like the guy who every Sunday before he did communion, after he said the words, he would reach over and touch the radiator. Right? You read the story. He would touch the radiator. And they had a visiting priest in one day, and he said communion, and he didn't touch the radiator. And they said, I don't know if this counts. I don't know if God can bless the oil. You didn't touch the radiator. And the guy said, what? What do you mean you didn't touch the radiator? And it turns out the priest, when they came back, they said, well, the guy didn't touch the radiator. He said, well, I did that to release static electricity. You know, it was just because I didn't want to shock the first person who came up for communion by zapping them with static electricity through the goblet. But it became part of the liturgy. You know? So all these people are going, you didn't touch the radiator. Now that's how traditions are started in churches, right? Yep. Alex knows this, Ted knows this, James knows this, Susan knows this. You all know that. And we Anglicans worship that stuff because we like traditions, right? Oh, that's the way to... Oh, I went to another church. You wouldn't believe what they did in that church. Oh, my gosh. They didn't even have a radiator. Right. You know? They used white wine. Why did they use white wine? Well, ever tried to clean red wine? You gotta determine who... I'm serious, you know. That's how these traditions get started. And there are certain things that you just don't mess with. The women's artillery, right? You know, you just don't mess with the women's artillery. One day we were having trouble getting people to donate flowers. And I said, why do we need flowers? Oh, wrong thing to say, man. Yeah. I was like, yeah, you know, but Ted? That's right. What about all the people who died during Lent whose flowers are dedicated in Lent? You got to do that. You can't not. But Lent moves with Easter. Right, and so one year Lent might encompass that week, but my husband died on March 17th, and I don't care if it's in Lent or not. Yeah, so you know, that's why. When I got ordained, I did something. Well, yeah, I know I did. You know, first of all, I wasn't raised in the Episcopal Church. I didn't know anything about this stuff. So the bishop ordains me, and they do this the communion service. And right at the end of the communion service, I'm thinking about, all right, I gotta get out of here and all this stuff. And the bishop kneels down, and he says, "Bless the people." And I'm looking at him, and I didn't know about this. I didn't read those. And I'm looking at him, and he's kneeling down there, and he said, "Bless the people." And I said, "What?" He said, "Bless the people." I said, "What?" He said, "Bless the people." And I finally figured out what he wanted me to do. He was getting mad, because he didn't like me. It was a stone floor, and he didn't like kneeling down there. And so okay. And I hadn't even thought about that. And so but I heard blessings. And so I said, "In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And boy, did I get my face ripped off. Because I did this. Because I thought that looked cool. You know? I did the three-finger thing, like Boy Scouts. And after the service, it didn't take long. I mean, we got to the back of the church, and he said, "I can't believe you did that." I said, "Did what?" He said, "You did like this. You're supposed to do like this. Only bishops can bless the people like this." I said, "I didn't know. I'm sorry." He was furious. Like, now we're going to have to go, "I'm sorry I ordained you. God, you gave the people my finger." You know, it's like, but it's like, does God really care? You know? But that's the kind of thing. That's the kind of thing. 1 Corinthians, I don't even know what 1 Corinthians 1:20 to 25 is. What does that say? Anybody got it? No, nobody's got it. It's in the New Testament. Christ is the stumbling block. Christ is a pretty big stumbling block. And I want to keep Christ the stumbling block. I don't want anything else to be a stumbling block. When I worked with Young Life, I had a Bible and I sanded off the gold edges of the Bible. And I had it rebound to look like a book. Because the kids I was trying to reach were kids that if I picked up a Bible, even if I didn't say it's a Bible, they would look at it and they would say, "Oh, it's got gold edges, that's a Bible." I wanted them to listen to the story. I said, "I want to read you a story." I didn't say a reading from the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want people to get hung up on that. We're living in a culture that is increasingly secular. And part of what I think this article is saying is, don't let your little T's get in the way of reaching the people furthest out. Because they may not get your little T's. They may not get that you're supposed to kneel at this point, or you're supposed to genuflect at this point, or you're supposed to do whatever at this point. They may not get that you're not supposed to smoke in church. They may not, you know, they may just not get it. But let Jesus be the stumbling block. Let them stumble over him. Give them a clear shot at him. That's what I like about that story about the guys lowering Jesus from the roof. They basically said, our role in this is to break down every barrier between our friend and Jesus. We just need to get our friend at the feet of Jesus and let Jesus take over from there. And if there's a roof in the way, we'll get rid of the roof. If there's a idiosyncratic thing that we do in the way, we'll get rid of the idiosyncratic thing. We had a parish hall back at the church I worked in. It was like this one. It had a tile floor. And somebody donated enough money to put a carpet in. And we all thought, great. We're going to get a carpet. And as they were laying the carpet, I remember standing there with the guy who was donating the money. And he said, of course now we won't be able to have dinners or youth group activities. I said, wait a minute. What? He said, well, we don't want stains on our carpet. And you have spaghetti dinners, people drop spaghetti, it ruins the carpet. And I was still young enough to be stupid. You know? And I said, stop the installation. You know? Because we're not going to have a carpet in here if we can't, you know? The kids are more important than the carpet. And we had a fight right there. And I won and I lost. The carpet went in and he hated my guts. But how many of us I mean, that's a pretty clear-cut example, but we got to be careful about our little tea traditions. And part of what Cranmer is saying here is keep your cutting edge sharp and dangerous. There are two dangers, that we will change the message and that we won't change the method. The two dangers are that we will change the message and that we won't change the method. And Cranmer is saying, if you want to be a real Anglican, be ready to change. Be ready to adapt to whatever environment you're in. We tend to think of Anglicanism as a way that's, all right, we're Anglophiles. We like the BBC. We like Caton, you know, and we want the Anglican Church to be the same everywhere. But the genius of Anglicanism is that it's so adaptable to local customs. And that just doesn't mean Tanzania versus Orange Park, or Gainesville versus Gambia. That means if you're dealing with people, you need to, and one of the articles, Article 24, is speaking to the people in a language that is not understood. Now, they were referring to Latin versus English and not standing up there and going, you know, semper ubi sub ubi. You know, they were talking about, that's what they were talking about, but the way I interpret that is make your worship accessible. And if that means that Alex walks out in not wearing a collar and wearing jeans, then that's what that means. If that means that you play praise music instead of hymns, that's what that means. If that means that, like B.E. Palmer, if you worship on Sunday night when the kids are back, then that's what that means. What? And awake, right. The genius of Anglicanism is you change. Last page. Ministering to congregations. It's not lawful for any man or woman to take upon him or her the office of public preaching or ministering the sacraments to the congregation before he is lawfully called and sent. Now, I like that. Called and sent. They have to be called and sent. It's a dual focus. It's called and sent. And notice what I said earlier about many me. To be a minister is to be a servant. I am among you as one who serves, said Jesus. And he repeats that phrase, call and send, into the Lord's vineyard. How do you know when you're called? One of the last things I want to share with you. There are four elements to the call. And this is true of being called into ministry. It's true of anything in your life, I think. I learned this early on. It really has helped me. One is the universal call that we all have as followers of Christ. You got it in your baptism. You belong to Jesus. And he's got the right to send you anywhere he wants. The question is, how do you know? The person said, what's the greatest invention of all time? The thermos bottle. Why? Because it keeps hot things hot and cold things cold. Why does that make it so great? Well, how do it know? That's the question. How do you know? How do you know what God wants you to do? Well, you got the universal call. That's where you start. Then you've got the providential call, which means, does it work? Is it, you know, does it fit my life? You know, if you're a mother with three young children, chances are you're not going to be called to be a missionary to Africa right now. You know, it's just not the right time. Then there's the internal call, the sort of push from inside, the burning in the belly. As Jeremiah says, it burns in my bones. If I don't do it, I feel, you know, it's just something I got to do. But that alone is not enough. And then there's the ecclesiastical call. That's the phone ringing. You know, we talked about this last night. Phone's got to ring, folks. The world is full of people who have a burning internal call to do something, and they think that that's sufficient. But the phone has never rung for them. Choir directors deal with this all the time. God has called me to sing a solo on Easter Sunday. No, he hasn't. No God I worship would do that to anybody. You know? A God of love would not call you to sing a solo on Easter morning. If you're trying to figure out, where do I go to graduate school? Who do I marry? What is God calling me to take on this ministry in the church? What am I going to do? Try to line up those three things at least. The fourth, you're called to do something. You're called to use your gifts. But Is there a burning in your belly? Do your bones burn? Do your bones burn? Is it the right time in the right place? You know, does it work? And if you go to people who you trust in authority, do they confirm it? If those three things line up, then you go for it. And you go for it with everything you got. You make your move, you make it boldly. If they don't line up, then you take a step back and you say, okay, I'm not hearing something. Because God is perfectly capable of lining those things up. And that's part of what he's talking about here. These people who minister in the congregations have got to be people who meet those criteria. They have it burning in their bones, but they also have got the authority of the church saying, yeah, we agree. And it fits what they're doing with their life. I'm going through that right now in my own life. I'm trying to sort of work my way back from having dug a very deep hole in my life. Got a small little church plant going, about 50 people. And we're trying to figure out what God wants for us. And it's not that easy to figure out. I'm a whole guy. And I don't have the energy or the draw that I had when I was 30. You know? I mean, people just don't like bald Pied Pipers, you know? They just don't. And so we're looking at that. I mean, it's a group of good people, and we're praying through it, and we're trying to say, okay, what does God want for us? What burns in your bones? What does Neil think? What do the people in spiritual authority think? And given our financial situation, given the economy, given the demographics of the area, what does God want us to do? Those are the questions we're asking. And those are not ungodly questions. If you look at Paul in the book of Acts, he's constantly dealing with those things. And he's constantly getting bumped around. There's one place, you know, in Acts 16:17 where he's like a pinball. God, we determined that God wanted us to go to Asia, so we tried. But we were prevented by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word. Now, who would have ever thought the Holy Spirit would prevent anybody from preaching the word anywhere? But God, but Paul said, no, somehow a door got closed. And so they kind of, okay, well, I guess maybe he wants us to go over here. Boom! We went to Bithynia. We went to there. We went to here. And finally, he finds himself in Troas and on the edge of the Bosphorus. And he's saying, God, where, you know, how in the world did I end up here? Now, the people that you know in your life that are really godly, I bet you a nickel, if you asked them, did you think 10 years ago you would be where you are doing what you're doing, they would say, no way, Jose. They would say, no way did I think 10 years ago I would be where I am doing what I'm doing. But God brought me to this place. I'm really suspicious of people who say, oh yeah, I knew 20 years ago, I knew I'd be exactly right here. The people that I know like that are not people who follow God. They're people who follow ambition. Like the guy I knew in seminary who bought a purple shirt because he knew that he wanted to be a bishop. And he was bound and determined. He was going to do whatever it took to be a bishop. He was going to kiss whatever part of anybody's anatomy he needed to, and no matter how long it took. And there were some bishops that would take a long time to kiss. You know, they would be at that for hours. But he said, I want to be a bishop. And he probably made it. I don't know. I'm suspicious of that. The people I respect are people who say, you know, I was step by step. God wanted me to do this, and he called me and he sent me. And so don't be upset if you in your life, you're looking at your life and you're going, man, I never thought I'd be here. Well, I guarantee you, Paul didn't either. Hey, Paul, where did you think you'd be? Oh, I was pretty sure I'd be in prison, you know, facing a death sentence. You know, yeah. I had that all planned out. Yeah. And finally, and we'll end on this because it's really important but often overlooked. The last of the articles is something you wouldn't expect to find in a confession of faith that was written today. It was a contentious issue back then, but it's even more true now. And that was, should Christians take oaths? There are still Christian denominations that don't take oaths because they think it's a slap in the face to have to take an oath. Somebody read for me Matthew 5:33-37, and somebody else read James 5:12. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. And somebody else read for me James 5, 12. Somebody who hasn't read yet. It's the last thing of the day. Come on. You can make it happen. You can do this. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. No one's going to criticize you. James 5:12. A lot of people think that James, the James that wrote James, was Jesus' brother James. Regardless, what he introduces as that is above all. In other words, if you don't hear anything else, the most important thing I want to say to you, James is full of important wisdom. James is more like a sermon than it is a letter. And it's full of Hebraic wisdom. And he kind of gets to the end and he says, oh, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. It's like, you know, it's like his parting words. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Anything else you fall into temptation, or as my friend here read, anything else is of the evil one. Now, as I said, that was a contentious issue back in the 16th century. Should Christians take oaths? Should they stand up and say, put your hand on the Bible, I swear that I'm about to give, you see it on TV shows. Well, why was it important? Why did anybody care? Well, there's a certain symmetry here. Our salvation is based on a promise. It's the promise God made to Abraham so long, long, long ago. And the promise God made to Moses, and the promise God made through Jesus. We're taking it on His word. When He could swear by no other, He swore by Himself, it says in the Scripture. And one thing that the world is looking for is people of integrity. C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, talks about how there was a guy in his platoon when he was in World War I who was a Christian. And he said he noticed something about that. Everybody made fun of the guy. They thought he was a jerk. They thought he was a geek. They thought this. They thought that. They thought he was, you know. But one thing that C.S. Lewis noticed is that when they all went out gambling and stuff, they all left their money with him. Or they all left their valuables with him. Why? They could trust him. And I don't know if it affected anybody else, but it affected C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, yeah, we made fun of the guy, but he was the only guy in the platoon we trusted. The world is dying for people whose yes is yes and whose no is no, who say what they mean, who don't play the game, who are so secure in themselves that they say the truth. They speak the truth. We're told that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And that's a hard balance, isn't it? It's real easy to be graceful and not be truthful. Oh, that looks great. Oh, I love the dinner. Oh, it was fantastic. You look fantastic. It's real easy to be truthful. You look hideous. It was awful. I nearly gagged. It's really hard to be graceful and truthful, isn't it? But Jesus was full of grace and truth. And we've got to find a way to do that. Because the world may not understand the Trinity. The world may not understand Calvary. The world may not understand the Articles of Religion. The world may not understand why we dress like father and or dress like mother and want to be called father. The world may not understand any of that stuff. But if you're a person who speaks the truth, the world will say, wait a minute, there's something going on here. Let me read for you Psalm 15. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless. He who does what is righteous, Notice this. He who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. I'll repeat that. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Who lends money without usury, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. He who keeps his oath even when it hurts. I had that situation arise, and I chickened out. I said, I'm not going to do something. And my principal called me into his office, and he said, what's going on here? And I said, I wouldn't talk about it. And he said, you got to talk about it or you're going to get fired. Now, I wish I could say, it would have been very self-serving and very nice of me to be able to say, I stuck to my guns and I got fired. But I chickened out. And I'm ashamed of myself for doing that. It wasn't a big deal, but it was a promise that I had made to myself and to God, and I chickened out. And my principal, who's a Christian guy, and I talked about that afterwards. And we talked about it, and we talked about it, and he said, I understand where you're coming from, et cetera, but, you know, it's a legal issue, and I had to do this, and I had to do that, and it was back and forth. But I thought, oh, Pasco, I had to get forgiven again. I needed a Savior again. But, folks, our salvation is based on God keeping His Word. On God not saying, change my mind. And we need to be a people. And that's why it's included here in the Articles of Religion, along with what we believe about God, what we believe about Scripture, and what we believe about the church, and all that stuff. That we need to be people who let our yes be yes and our no be no, and don't say things we don't mean. Because the world is watching. And that can be a doorway into understanding. Not the fact that, hey, they understand Calvary and atonement and justification and all that stuff, but that they understand that we've got a center, we've got something that enables us to be able to speak the truth in love. And the world has a really, really, really hard time with that, don't they? I mean, they really do. And when they come across somebody who speaks the truth in love and who doesn't carry around slander and who is willing to keep his oath even when it hurts, they'll want to know where that comes from. They're not going to do it because you've got a Jesus bumper sticker on your car. They're not going to do it because you've got a Christian CD in your CD player. They're not going to do it because you keep a Bible on your desk at work. But if you're a person of integrity, and if you're a person who, when you screw up, you go and say, I'm really sorry, I screwed up, will you forgive me? That's the kind of thing that they notice. And that's in the articles. Questions? You got about 10 minutes for questions. 15. 3 score years and 10. Yes, ma'am. I'll have to go watch it. Oh, okay. Right. There was, I haven't seen that, but Denzel Washington did one where he was, yeah, you're right. I mean, that's God's pursuit of us. Yes, ma'am. 13. Pardon me? A it's a technical term that was in the Middle Ages. Things are congruous when they work together. And the belief among some in the Middle Ages was that it was the God who helps those who help themselves. That God is sort of running, God is doing things. And that our job is to kind of bring ourselves up alongside of him so that we can kind of get swept up in his grace. His grace is constantly moving. And we need to sort of slide up beside it and get kind of swept up in the jet stream of it. What? Yeah, it would be, but you got to pedal pretty fast to get into the draft. Right. And the Protestant notion was, you're dead. that breeze could be going all at once. And unless God picks you up and throws you in it, it's not going to happen. Right, your husband wanted me to make sure I got that through to you. Right. They do. Yeah. As Luther said, and I think I quote simul justus et peccator, simultaneously guilty and righteous. We are both at the same time. We're made in the image of God, but we're fallen. We're broken. And there's a hole. There's a gap. I'm struggling for an analogy here. You can look at it and you can say, okay, this is what it was designed for. Like Paul's looking at himself and saying, I know what the right thing is to do. There's a part of me that knows what the right thing is to do. And there's a part of me that just can't do it. And you would think that if I was made in the image of God and I knew the right thing to do, I'd do it. That I would love righteousness, that I would be drawn to righteousness like a moth to flame, that if all I had to do was see the right thing to do and I would just sort of find myself floating toward it. But it's the opposite. I see the right, I see the beautiful, and I find myself trying to figure out how can I use that for my own benefit? You know, how can I manipulate this situation? How can I make it mine? You know, Tolkien was a committed Christian guy, and that whole thing of the ring, there's this beautiful, powerful thing, and as soon as you got hold of it, it destroyed you, because it was so much, you know, but everybody wanted it. But they didn't want it so that they could do good with it. They wanted it because it destroyed them. The ring trilogy is basically a Christian allegory. And that's one of the reasons why if you read the Jerusalem Bible, it reads so well, because Tolkien was one of the translators. Oh, yeah. 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 If you look in the... Yes? Right. You got to keep planting that seed. Jesus uses two analogies in Scripture, which is very unhelpful. And he mixes his metaphors. I mean, sometimes the gospel is the seed, and sometimes it's the soil. And, you know, you pick, you know, he was a preacher, you know, you sort of pick your analogy. And sometimes the seed bounces off the soil. And I can't change the soil. I can't change the seed. I can just kind of keep doing it. And sometimes the seed finds a little crevice. And that's up to God. You know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. There are planters and there are waterers. I'm a pretty good waterer. I'm not a great planter. But it's God who gives the increase. It's not me. I can't blow on it and make it grow. That's true, yeah. Right. Right. Well, I can't do it. I can't. I couldn't make myself a Christian, let alone anybody else. You know, it used to really tick people off. Like I said, I work with Young Life. It used to really tick off parents and ministers when kids would meet Christ through Young Life, because they felt like, A, they had failed, and B, we cheated somehow. It's like, I've been preaching to this kid for years, and he goes off this stupid camp and comes back and he's a Christian. You know? And I understand that. I understand that. John Howe, who was a bishop, he has a son named John who he's had a lot of trouble with. And one of his son's most profound, this is a bishop in the church. This is a very smart guy. Went to Yale. He's got brains coming out of his ears. And his son met Jesus through a frickin' church janitor. You know, who was a deacon in a Baptist church or something. Because his son was going through a crisis and, you know, the janitor pulled him aside and said, "Son, we need to talk." And John really struggled with that. It's like, wait a minute. I'm bishop. You know? This is my son. He's not supposed to meet Jesus through a black Baptist janitor. That's not, that can't be God. But that's what Paul says. Paul uses the broken things. God uses that stuff. Very good. Oh, okay. Yeah, God uses those things to shame those of us who wear collars and stuff. Yeah. That's the way God works. Dang it. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I know about it. I haven't read it. He says there's no hell. Which I hope is true. I hope there's no hell. Right. Well, that's where it breaks down. Pain. You can't. I mean, apart from pain, I don't know anybody who's. I mean, the gospel's for failed Pharisees. How can they know they're fallenness? They fall. You know, can't convince somebody that they're fallen until they sort of are laying on their back looking up. I don't think. At least that's been my experience. You can get kind of a conversion, because I used to be a youth minister, and, you know, you'd get these sort of mountaintop things where all the, you know, I mean, I can set the stage, like you were saying. That's what youth ministers do. You know, you plan out the retreat, and you say, okay. It used to really throw us off when kids would meet Christ apart from Saturday night. Because we had it all set that they would meet Jesus Saturday night. You know, Friday night was the build-up, and then Saturday was the fun day, and then, you know, you did your skits, and then you did that stuff, and then you had the crosstalk on Saturday nights, and then you had the 20 minutes of silence after the crosstalk, and that's when kids were supposed to meet Jesus. And if, right, and everybody cried, and if Jesus showed up at some other time, it really ticked us off. It was like, God, we published the agenda. You didn't see the agenda? If somebody met Christ Saturday morning, we were, it's like, wait a minute, you can't do that. We felt about it the way the parents felt when the kid would come back and say, I met Jesus. And they'd say, wait a minute, you can't, we're Baptist. You can't meet Jesus. You're supposed to meet Jesus at a Baptist church. Or if you're Episcopalian, you're not supposed to meet Jesus at all. You know? Right. My gosh. I mean, we all do it. We all do it. Right? I think we all do it. So I don't know. God sneaks up on them. And all you can do is just be there to catch them. And be there to love them and just keep loving them. And keep planting the seeds. And God gives the increase. And I don't know how that happens. Another one or two quick questions. Concupiscence is just a fancy word for what you and Jody had going on that night that you rolled down the window a little bit. And well, tell him your pickup line.
It wasn't a pickup line.
Now, in all honesty, how many of you felt a little? It's just that farmer charm, you know. You know? A farmer of the charmer, you are. Concupiscence is just, you know, cupidity is just lust and all that stuff. It's just kind of a. Yeah.
What speak a moment about where does Paul says in Romans 10, this is evangelical.
Yeah, amen, brother, preach it.
Romans 10, 9, 10.
Jesus is the reason that you will be saved.
So that whole okay, that's not a work.
Mm-mm.
Nothing we can do, but there is the response, the believing.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's where you struggle. It's like Paul trying to look for analogies, and the analogies all break down. It's the nearest I've been able to come up with as far as an analogy goes, and I think in terms of analogies is you don't let me. All right, you're in a relationship with somebody And you sort of wake up one morning and realize you're in love with that person. You know. And to realize that is to realize it's already happened. You're acknowledging a situation that already exists. You're not saying, I'm going to choose to love that person. That comes later, after you're married. But on the front end, in the ooh stage, to choose that person is an acknowledgement that the choice has already been made, in a sense. There's something that has happened that is almost beyond your control. That's why we call it falling in love. It's something that just sort of overtook you. And then you are sort of faced with, what do I do with this? And, you know, if you're a single person and the other person is interested, you sort of give into it and you sort of get swept along with it until you get married. And then you have to choose. Then you wake up some morning and look over and go, what have I done? You know, now I got to choose to love this person that I love. But that's after conversion. And there's a sense in which everybody in this room is sort of looking back on it. We're not looking. It's hard to sort of see it when it exactly happens, when you sort of enter that moment. Because to say, for the kids who did it right during the 20 minutes of silence, you know, there was a sense in which to become a believer is to recognize you're already a believer. It's sort of to say, yeah, I do believe this. It's not to say, okay, right now I'm going to believe now, you know. It's to recognize that something already has happened in you. It's an acknowledgement of a reality that is bigger than you are and that sort of overtook you. And then the choice becomes, do I sort of live into that or not? But does that make sense? Okay. Last question. Yes, sir. Yes, as a matter of fact, I'm going to patent this. And like so many things, even though you can buy a roll of it for $6, I'm going to sell these each for $12.95 and get flesh-colored ones, and we'll just sell these on the Internet and get that guy who sells stuff. Oh, he's dead. Oh, yeah, sorry. Yeah, Jody could sell anything. Yeah. We'll call them... Farmer's Face Tape. We'll call it Farmer's Face Tape.
Thank you.
Thank you. Awesome. Hey! They stayed awake.
They did.